We are free indeed in this country, and it is a blessing. But even greater than that, those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior have been freed from the bondage of sin. Many cry out, "God bless America." But I say, America, bless God who made it possible for us. In this morning's passage, we're going to see an example of personal revival. Dismiss the kids. They know the routine. But up to sixth grade, if you haven't already, please go. As I mentioned in this morning's passage, we're going to see an example of personal revival. It's one of many examples of revival that we find in the scriptures. Some are personal, some are community-based, where whole masses of people are revived. Since the founding of the church over 2,000 years ago, revivals have broken out virtually on every corner of the earth. Today, in our church, we are seeking personal and community revival. There's about 40 people involved in cell groups right now, and we're going through a marvelous study called Seeking Him, Experiencing the Joy of Personal Revival. And I can testify that the Lord is doing great things in my life through that, and I trust through the others that are involved as well. But whether or not you're in the cell group does not mean that you cannot seek personal revival yourselves. It's important to understand that revival is not an event that the church puts on. Revival is a move of the Spirit within the hearts of Christians initiated by God Himself. The word revive means to bring back to life again. J.I. Packer articulates it this way. Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thus springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of the heart in repentance, praise, and love, with an evangelistic outflow. Each revival movement has its own distinctive features, but the pattern has been the same in every example. First, God comes. On New Year's Eve in 1739, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and some others held a love feast. That became a night of prayer to see the new year come in. And about at 3 a.m., Wesley wrote in his journal, "The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground." Revival always begins with a restoration of the sense of the closeness of the Holy One. Second, the gospel is loved as never before. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of what one's own sins and sinfulness. And so the power of cleansing blood of Christ is greatly appreciated. And then repentance deepens. In the Ulster Revival in the 1920s, shipyard workers brought back so many stolen tools that their bosses had to build many new sheds to store all of the tools that were returned. Repentance results in restitution, making right past wrongs that were done. Finally, the Spirit works fast. Godliness multiplies, Christians mature, and converts appear. Paul was at Thessalonica less than 3 weeks, but God worked quickly, and Paul left after those 3 weeks, leaving a vibrant and passionate church. A survey of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians tells you the marvelous work that that church did. Now, I got to say, I don't believe that we are a dead church in any way. I know there's a lot of life in this church. I see it in our exchanges. I experience it myself. We have life here. But I also believe that we can go a lot deeper in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He has a lot more to offer us than we have right now. And we can experience the power and presence of God in our lives beyond anything we can think or imagine. God is able to do that. Let me give you a brief roadmap of where we're going to go today. We're going to examine Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 13. If you want, you can start turning there now. In Isaiah 6, 13, we have the record of Isaiah's calling as a prophet of the Lord to his people. We're going to examine this by looking first at Isaiah's vision and second at Isaiah's commission. And as I did in the first service, I want to make a confession to you that as I enter the pulpit this morning, I come in great fear and trembling. The Lord has done a great work in me this week. He's shown me, if nothing, but just a taste of his glory. And it's been pretty overwhelming for me. And even more so, after preaching in the first service, he continued to work on me. And I trust that he is going to continue to do that as we spend this time together. I want you to know that I have struggled with the things contained in this passage like no other passage I've ever preached or taught or studied in all of my life. I've prayed throughout the week that God would give us a taste, even a little tidbit, a tiny morsel of a vision of his glory. So as we go to prayer, to begin with, I'm going to offer you some moments of silence. And in that silence, I want you to ask God to search your heart. I want you to ask God to speak to you. And whatever else the Spirit brings to your heart. But we're going to have a little time of silence, and then I'll pray. O Holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we come before you this morning. Please speak to us in the innermost depths of our souls. Open our eyes to see your glory. Open our ears to hear and receive your word. Open our hearts to understand the height of your holiness and the depth of our depravity. Plant your truth deep within us and drive the roots of conviction deeper into our souls so that all of our lives will be affected by what we experience together this morning. We gather in the name of Christ, and it is to your praise and glory and honor that we proceed. Amen. If you'll look with me at Isaiah 6. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed." Then I said, "Oh, how long, Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities laid waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Those who have ears to hear, let them hear the word of the Lord. First, let's look at Isaiah's vision. We're going to be focusing on verses 1 through 8. The Lord revealed himself to Isaiah by way of a vision. Isaiah was blessed with the privilege of seeing the Lord, and the experience radically changed his life from that day forward. He was never the same again. In verses 1 through 8, we find three aspects of Isaiah's vision: upward, inward, and outward. First, the upward vision. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." I saw the Lord. It's easy to brush past those words, but think about that. With his own two eyes, Isaiah saw the Lord seated on his throne. Israelites rightly believed that to see God meant death. But there are some exceptions in the scriptures. Remember Abraham when he was told about the impending doom coming on Sodom and Gomorrah? Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord? There's an interesting passage in Judges 13. A man named Manoah and his wife, they saw the angel of the Lord. And here was their response: We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But they didn't. The Lord made an exception. Isaiah was one of the blessed few who saw the Lord with his own two eyes. I don't know quite how to get a grip on that, what that must have been like. The Lord was seated on a throne, high and lifted up. He was in an exalted position. His glory swallowed the entire temple. The train of his robe filled it. Can you imagine if I was wearing a robe and it filled this entire place? I don't know that that the Lord actually wore a robe. I think that what he's saying here is this is symbolic, that the glory of the Lord saturated the entire temple, filled it completely, engulfed it. Isaiah's experience is one of complete reverence and awe as he encounters the absolute sovereignty of God. No one can challenge God's authority. He is absolutely sovereign. Above him stood the seraphim. Fascinating to think about seraphim. If you look at the Hallmark cards or greeting cards or the common images of angels, you might see this cute, chubby little baby with chubby little cheeks and the little wings, and he's kind of like a Cupid angel, you know? But that's not what we see here. The word seraph, the Hebrew word, literally means fiery ones. These creatures, whatever they were, incidentally, the word also can refer to serpent-like creatures. Scholars are not sure what exactly Isaiah means, but what we can grasp is that whatever they were looking like, they were glorious. They were fiery ones in the presence of God. And they are in the position of servants. God is high and exalted, and these seraph are around him, serving him. Fire, in the Bible, is associated with God's holiness. You remember the burning bush. It didn't consume the bush, but it indeed burned. And he said to Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. It's entirely appropriate that these seraphim, God's servants, would be fiery. So holy is our God that these servants had to cover their faces. I don't think they could bear to look at him. When Moses saw the Lord, he came down and his face was aglow. He had to veil his face. And he was only up there for a brief moment, but these seraphim are constantly around the Lord. So they cover their eyes. They have a deep awareness of the holiness of God. The seraphim typify the appropriate response to God's awesome holiness. They worship him. And we have to ask ourselves the question, when we think about God and who he is, what is our response? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The song is continuous, and its theme is the holiness of the Lord and his presence in all his glory in every place. God is present here in his holiness. And his glory does fill this place. There's no question to that. The question we have to ask is, do we see it? Is that real in our lives? The seraphim were delighting in the glory of God. They were doing what Isaiah should have been doing. They were doing what we should be doing. I have wrestled with this passage all week long, and the question I was trying to answer is, what is the holiness of God? What is it that caused these seraphim to constantly serve him and sing this song? How can I understand this so I can explain it to you, is the other question I wrestled with. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness and his glory are closely related. One commentator I was reading put it this way. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God is glorious means God's holiness has gone public. The holiness of God is his concealed glory. The glory of God is his revealed holiness. This statement helps us a bit to understand God's holiness, but it still doesn't answer the question. What is God's holiness? The word holy is the Hebrew word kadosh. It literally means holy, pure, exalted, separate from human impurity or otherness. Here again, this helps us a little more, but it still fails to answer the question. What is God's holiness? In the course of my study, this is the point where I began to despair. I couldn't get my mind around it. I couldn't understand it. No matter how many times I read the passage, no matter how many books or commentaries I read, no matter how long I prayed, I could not get my mind around it. And I knew that I was going to have to face you all and try to explain it to you. So my despair grew. But it was right at the right moment, as I was reading the scriptures, praying, and studying these different respected biblical scholars, that the Lord helped me and gave me two very important insights. Thank God that he didn't leave me in my despair. These insights really helped me, and I trust that they're going to help you as well. First, I was led to a book by an old Alliance pastor named A.W. Tozer. The book was on the attributes of God. In it, he says, God is himself the holiness. He is the all-holy, the Holy One. He is holiness itself, beyond the power of thought to grasp or of word to express, beyond the power of all praise. Language cannot express God's holiness. It is that great. It is that glorious, God's holiness. And this comforted me. First, I was thinking, well, maybe this is an easy answer, and maybe I'm just copping out here. But it comforted me because of this. If I could comprehend God's holiness, if I could explain it to you, that might show that it is of man. God's holiness was created by a man who thought it up. I defy anyone in here to give me an exhaustive explanation of God's holiness. It cannot be done. And to me, this screams for the authenticity of the claims of God, of who he is, of his holiness. Because if we could comprehend it, like I said, it would be man. But because we can't, it has to be a God that is so far above and beyond us, but at the same time loves us and condescends to show himself to us. The only way we can understand it is that he has to put it in a way we can understand it, which automatically diminishes it. The second thing that encouraged me was I was driven back to the scriptures, where I hadn't, sadly enough, hadn't noticed it in hours of studying this passage. But I discovered that Isaiah himself never describes or explains what the holiness of God is. He only records the effects of it. There must not have been words for him to describe it. He saw it with his own two eyes, and yet there wasn't a word that could describe it. The only thing that we see is the effects of it, the results. And another thing to draw from that, I was encouraged by a brother in the first service. The only way we can know it is if God shows it to us. He has to show us the indescribable. This passage is awesome. There's so much imagery and vivid explanation of what was going. I just want to encourage you to try to put yourself in this. I'm going to read it again. Try to put yourself in this scene and imagine what it would have been like. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When they called this out, when they sang it, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Try to bring that here. Can you imagine? If God showed up here, the roof would blow off this place. It fills with smoke, and these seraphim start singing, and it'd be like a 10-point on the Richter scale earthquake going on here. And try to get your mind around that. How great must the glory of God be that it literally shakes the foundations where his presence is. You know, when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom here, I sure hope that we're not in a continuous earthquake, or he helps us to deal with it if we are, because his presence is going to be great and mighty. Let's shift to the inward vision. So far we've been looking upward. Isaiah gets this great, great vision of God. But it's like suddenly he becomes aware of himself. He's there. He realizes who God is. He realizes who he is. In an instant, he receives the brutal truth of who he is. And he says, "Woe is me." That, my friends, is the trauma of holiness. He was traumatized by what he saw. The closer a person gets to God, the more they are made aware of their depravity. Because when you approach a holy God and you begin to see him for who he is, you can't help but to see that you're not like that. I like how the King James Version puts this. "Woe is me, for I am undone, My translation says, I am lost. And surely he was. But I am undone. Woe is an impassioned expression of grief and despair. More than that, it is an extraordinary thing for Isaiah to say. It truly is. Jesus used this phrase numerous times. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. The phrase was also used by the prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Isaiah all use this phrase. On the lips of a prophet, the word woe is an announcement of doom. It is an announcement of impending judgment. Isaiah's use of woe is extraordinary, and here's why. Because when he saw the Lord, he pronounced the judgment of God upon himself. He condemned himself. Woe is me, he cried, calling down the curse of God, the utter disgrace of judgment and doom upon his own head. Isaiah was undone, completely lost, ruined. To be undone means to come apart at the seams, to be completely unraveled. There was no doubt in his mind that he was utterly lost. Do you see God in such a way where you realize that you are completely undone? Or do you have an exalted opinion of yourself? I was hit with this all week long, and I've been humbled, and I praise God that I have been. Isaiah obviously considers his case completely hopeless. There's not a word from him in defense of himself. What could he say? He doesn't even ask for forgiveness. He's completely ruined. His lips are unclean, and so are those of the people. But it is not merely his lips that Isaiah is talking about. He realizes that he is rotten and depraved to the core. This is a hard message. We don't like to think this about ourselves. Rebellious and sinful in the depths of his soul, and so are the people he dwells amongst. And so are we. We are such people as these. Isaiah experienced the trauma of God's holiness. Do you know what it means to fear the Lord? It means to fear the Lord. Isaiah displays here exactly what it means to fear the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. We have no understanding if we don't have the fear of the Lord. But then the grace of God comes. Out of the smoke-filled temple comes a mighty seraph with a burning coal straight from the fire of the altar. The altar was the place where the holy God accepted and was satisfied by blood sacrifice. It holds together the ideas of atonement, propitiation, and satisfaction required by God and of the forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation needed by his people. The fiery coal from the hand of a fiery servant of God, as the holy fire of God cleanses the filth of Isaiah's sin. The seraphim said, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That word atoned is the word kippur, which you might be familiar with, Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. The sin was covered. God saw it no more. Sin has to be dealt with. It's an ugly word. A lot of churches won't say that word in church. But if we're going to be honest, And if we really want to see God, sin has to be dealt with because it exists. And because those whom sin dwells in cannot enter into the presence of a holy God. It can't happen. Isaiah confesses that he's a sinful man worthy of judgment. In fact, he brings judgment, calls judgment upon himself. But God showers him with grace rather than wrath. Praise God. Praise God that he didn't give Isaiah what he deserved. Praise God that he doesn't give us what we deserve. His guilt is removed and his sin is forgiven. This should give us great cause to thank God for sending Jesus Christ, for sending his Son to atone for our sins on that cross. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for Jesus. After the sins, he sees this vision of God and he realizes who he is. God graciously forgives his sins. Then Isaiah has an outward vision. First it was to God. Then he looked inside of himself. Then he looked outside at the world around him. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am," or "Here am I, rather. Send me." And again, we can go by this pretty quick, but think about this. With his own two eyes, Isaiah saw the Lord. With his own two ears, he heard the voice of God. That's amazing to me. He really was blessed with something that we haven't. But don't be jealous of what he had, because what we have is better. "Here I am," or "Here am I." Why am I stuck on that? "Here am I. Send me." Commonly, when you hear this preached, it's preached in the context of a missionary context. It might be a missions conference or an evangelistic sermon where you're encouraged to go on mission with God. "Here I am, send me." Keith Green had a great song. I love Keith Green's song, "Here I Am, Send Me." But who is Isaiah sent to? Who does God send Isaiah to? This is important. Isaiah is sent to God's own people with a message of revival. It is right and it is good to use this as a missionary passage, to be sent to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the world. It is right. But primarily, this is a call for God's people to come back to him, to be revived, to be brought back to life. We must first preach the gospel to ourselves. We should preach the gospel to ourselves every day, just to remind us of what we have and who we are in Jesus Christ. The greatest gift that men and women and children have ever received, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We must first preach the gospel to ourselves. We must believe it. We must live it. And only then can we go and proclaim it to anybody else. Your message is nothing if you don't believe it and live it yourself. People can sense when we're full of baloney. Isaiah had an upward, inward, outward vision from the Lord. His experience changed his life forever. And the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah offers himself as a servant and spokesman for the Lord. He is commissioned in verses 9 through 13, where we discover his message, his purpose, and the duration of his ministry. And it's another confession time for me here. As I was studying this, I came to a very interesting few sentences in one of the commentaries I was reading. Let me read it for you. "Almost all sermons on Isaiah 6 conclude with verse 8, probably because of the frankly disturbing character of the remainder of the chapter. It is especially disturbing to Christians whose whole upbringing has conditioned them toward an emphasis upon God's forgiving grace and will to deliver. Yet these verses depict God as preventing repentance so that the total destruction of the land and the people may occur. Only a glimmer of hope appears in the mysterious final phrase. I was convicted by this because I was going to stop at verse 8. But I think it is important that we finish this chapter out. First, let's look at the message in verse 9. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Think about that. Does that trouble you that God would send one of his servants to his own people so that they would not understand the message? This phrase in Isaiah is found 6 times in the New Testament. We find it in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, Acts 28, Romans 11, and John 12, 37 through 41. And I'm going to turn there and read. You don't have to turn there, but if you like, you can. John 12. This passage adds some really fascinating insight to this passage in Isaiah. Chapter 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. Verse 1, going on, therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, and here we come to verse 9, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Off the lips of Jesus, or John, I'm sorry, referring to Jesus. But listen to what John says in verse 41. And here's where we're going to get some great insight to our passage. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, what's so interesting about that? Who does the he refer to in this passage in John? Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. What John is saying is that when Isaiah was back in that temple receiving that vision, what he saw on that throne was a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating. Back to Isaiah. We get to verse 10 and we find out the purpose. Why does God send Isaiah to preach this message? Why does he do it? Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and their blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. There's a sequence here that we should take note of. From the heart to the ears to the eyes, and then back to the eyes to the ears and to the heart. In this verse, there's an intended outcome and an undesired outcome. God's intended outcome is that the people's hearts would be dull when Isaiah preached the message. They would be dull. Their ears would be heavy and their eyes would be blind. The undesired outcome is that their hearts would understand, their ears would hear, and their eyes would see. Does it trouble you at all that God would do this? How does this fit with your idea of a loving God, a gracious God, a God who saves? When apparently in this passage, his purpose is total destruction. Not understanding, but that the people would not understand. Isaiah's preaching will not make it easier for the people to believe and repent. It will make it more difficult to believe and repent. As I mentioned, the sequence. their unbelief will be complete. They will not see, they will not hear, they will not understand what Isaiah's message is saying to them. Isaiah's message was clear and simple. He was actually ridiculed by the people of his day because his message was so simple. Surveying the book of Isaiah, it shows us that he was calling God's people to repent and to come back to him. But they would not come back. God was about to send his people into exile at the hands of evil kingdoms. God offers a ray of hope. After a time, the people would be restored to God. But at this moment, God's people are going to get shipped out. So the big question, why doesn't God want the people to understand this message? Is this not the God who desires all people to repent and be saved? Yes, it's the same God. As I work through this, I discover that Isaiah knows from the beginning he'll be largely ignored and scorned by the people. They are hard-hearted people who have long ago rejected the ways of God. Long ago they turned their backs on him. They're rebellious, they're hard-hearted, they've been rejecting his word time and time again, year after year. Prophet after prophet brings the message. So the people that, this is a dark time. A great king in the land has just died, King Uzziah. The people are rebellious. People are far from God. It's a dark time. Isaiah faces a classic preacher's dilemma here. That dilemma is, if hearers are resistant to the truth, the only course of action is to tell them the truth again. What else can we do? More clearly than before. We have to simplify the message. But to do this again is to expose them to the risk of rejecting the truth yet one more time. In rejecting this truth one more time, it increases the hardness of the hearts. It may even be that the next rejection may prove to be the point at which the heart is hardened beyond recovery. If you run from God, if you harden your heart against God's word and reject it, the time will come where he will let you go on your path. It is the path that you've chosen. All the while he's calling back, come back to me, come back to me. But there will come a point when your hard heart, you're given over to it. He'll give you the desires of your heart. If the desires of your heart are rotten, he might just let you have them. Additionally, God's name is at stake here. God is holy, and his glory fills all of the earth. We pray to our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Interestingly, it's not hallowed is your name. Certainly that is true. God's name is holy. It's holy because he himself is holy. But in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. The prayer is that the people of God would consider God's name holy. We would hold it in esteem. God's name is holy. How can a holy God allow his own people to live in continuous, flagrant sin before him? How can he do that? If he is righteous, if he is true, if he is just, how can he let you continue on your path of sin, a path of destruction? I think it's a great sin for any one of us who is continuing an ongoing and willful sin to expect God to bless our lives. Don't do it. Don't insult the Lord by asking his blessing on your sin. Don't do it. It's an insult to him. God's purposes also are not always known at the time he acts. Many times it's not until many years have passed until we understand why he does the things he's done. I can look back in my life and at the time, I wondered, why is this happening? This is terrible. But I can honestly look back at a number of things in my life and praise God that he did what he did. I hated it at the time, but I praise him for it now. And in this case, it might be that we have to wait to understand. Certainly the Israelites had to wait. Why would God send us into exile? There's a lot of parents here today. I want to ask the parents a question. How do you think your children would respond if all you ever did was warn them that you were going to punish them, but you never actually punished them? Your continual warnings would finally, eventually be disregarded. Your children would stop listening to you. They would do what they want to do, and they would destroy themselves by their own sin. You are their parents. You know better than they do what is good for them. Whether you want to admit it or not, they do, guys. Your parents know. But if they don't, if they all they do is warn and never punish, what's going to happen? Let me ask the kids, Isaiah, David, some of you younger people. How do you respond? How would you respond if all your parent did was warn you, if they never lowered the boom? If you knew there was no consequences for your actions, how would you live your life? We don't have to answer that. We know you'd do what you want to do when you want to do it. You'd make your own rules. God has to punish his children when they stray. God knows what's best for his people. He is the absolute sovereign Lord. This should be a comfort, not a drag for us. If God did not act the way he did, how could he possibly be holy and just? There would be a continual downward spiral of the people of God. How would this church look if we didn't stand on the word of God, if we decided what we wanted to do? We'd be in the pit of hell before we knew it. God's act is gracious and loving. He will not allow his people to stray and completely fall away from him. The hearers of Isaiah's message can respond in one of two ways. They can repent and return to God. Certainly when Isaiah preached, if the people truly repented, God would not refuse them. But they were hard of heart, and it was unlikely that they were going to repent because they hadn't in years past. The other decision, they can refuse to hear and become even harder and farther from God. God here is rendering judgment on a rebellious and sinful people. They have chosen their path, and now they must face the consequences. This is serious, because when God said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," he really meant it. And that's why I struggled so hard to understand what the holiness of God is, because he is holy, and I, as his child, must be holy. I better understand what that is. And I struggled and I wrestled with this, and I wanted to work hard, and I wanted to explain it to you in a way where you would just go, "Ah, I see it." But you know what? I can't do it. It's beyond me. The only way that we're going to know what the holiness of God is if he himself shows it to us as he showed it to Isaiah. We don't have to literally see him with our eyes or hear his audible voice, but he will show himself to us. Verse 11 through 13, we find the duration of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah asks, "How long, O Lord?" He's told at the outset of his message that he's going to be rejected, that he is to proclaim it until God brings complete destruction upon the land. God will render his judgments and the people will be taken into exile. If we bring this into our time, we've been given a great commission to make disciples of all nations. We're to go out to people who don't want to hear it, but God calls us to do it. And there is destruction coming. We're not going to be taken into exile. There's impending judgment on the earth. Jesus Christ is going to return, and when he does, it's going to be brutal. The King James again says, "God will layeth the smacketh down." Doesn't really say that. What the word really says is that Jesus is coming in holy flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on the wicked, on all who disobey the gospel. This is a hard passage. It can get you down. I'm thankful that Isaiah put a ray of hope at the end so that we can end on a positive note. I like positive, but only if the Word of God leads us there. And we do have hope. The ray of hope is found in verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. There is a ray of hope, a remnant. In this land of Israel, it's as though it's a great lush forest. And there's going to come in some evil loggers who hack down every tree and cut them down to the stump. It's done away with. Where's the hope there? Well, here's the hope. The holy seed is the stump. When you cut down a tree, the stump remains. And if you've ever done any gardening, pruning of any kind, when you cut something off, after a time, what happens? It starts to grow back. The healthy parts grow back. Out of that holy seed would come the hope of the world. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, read as follows. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesse is the father of David, King David. And of David's offspring comes a son of David, a Savior. Jesus Christ, as was promised, is the hope of the world. There is no hope of anything outside of Jesus Christ. Everything that we see, experience around us is going to be done away with. But in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. I want to suggest to you all right now, no matter who you are, where you at, what you believe regarding Jesus Christ, the most important thing that you think in all of your life is who is Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that straight, there is severe consequences. So if I can give you any encouragement, I know most of you know the Lord, but there is more to know. So keep pursuing Him. Keep seeking Him. Ask God to give you a taste for a vision of His glory. Even a little bit will change your life forever. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in danger. Because when He comes, He's going to come like a thief in the night. We do not know. And it's easy to think, oh, I'll do that at the end of my life. I'll take care of that transaction then. I'm going to live the way I want now. You are in danger of your heart becoming harder and harder and harder. Salvation is not for when we die. Salvation is for today, for here and now. You can experience the power or presence of God in your life at this very moment. And if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, I got to encourage you to work it out. Talk to somebody here. Ask somebody. Don't be prideful. There's nothing more important than your very soul. To conclude, let me just summarize. Isaiah saw the Lord and was sent out by the Lord. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. That vision was upward, inward, and outward. He saw God, he saw himself, and he saw others. Isaiah received a commission from the Lord. He was given a message to proclaim. He was given the purpose for the message, and he was given the duration of his ministry. Isaiah experienced personal revival. He was not spiritually dead. If you were like me, I was thinking, I don't need revival. I have life. But God showed me I need revival. And Isaiah, he was in the ministry serving the Lord. But he needed revival. There's a sequence of events in this passage that we must not ignore if we seek to experience both personal and community revival. First is God makes himself known. It is his initiative. That's a good way to pray. God, initiate personal revival with me, because you won't have it without God coming. He has to make himself known. You will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 29. God will be found with you, by you, if you seek him with all of your heart. Second, when people truly come to realize who God is and who they are, they understand that he is holy and that we are corrupt. The only proper response is true repentance. Repentance is turning from your own selfish, sinful desires and giving yourself to God, giving yourself over to him and letting him be the Lord. Finally, we are restored to a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Once we are restored to God, we will experience his power and presence as we participate with him in building the kingdom of God. Do you want revival? Really, do you? This is a heart check. Do you want personal revival? Do you want community revival? Revival happens when we see God majestic in holiness and when we see ourselves disobedient dust. Brokenness, repentance, unspeakable joy of forgiveness, a taste for the glory of God, a hunger for his holiness. To see it more and to live it more, that's revival. And it comes by seeing God. I hope and pray that you have received a taste for the glory of God in your life today, even if that taste was only a little morsel. The glorious banquet awaits you, if only you will pursue it with all your heart. You will find a divine paradox at God's banqueting table. You will consume him, you will be filled by him, and you will be completely satisfied by him. But yet you will desire more. You will want more and more. You will lack nothing, but you will desire more. You can feast and be filled, completely satisfied, and continue to dine with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all of eternity to the praise of his glory. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you humble, seeking you. Lord, I thank you for bearing with us that you would give all these the grace to sit and listen for so long. Lord, I ask, Lord, that of all the vast stuff that we covered, that you would bring it to remembrance, Lord, that the seeds that were planted, you would root deep in the hearts of all here, Lord.